Once again, welcome. It is good to see all whom we have in our midst. We have visitors with us today, and we are especially grateful for your presence. We invite you to stay around for a few minutes following the services, if you can, and let us get to know you a little bit better. We're glad that you're here, and we invite you to come back and be with us at any and every opportunity that you have to do so. If you have questions about something that you observe, either in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something presented in this lesson, feel free to speak with me following the services or one of our members, and we'll strive to give you an answer according to God's Word. We fully believe that in order to be pleasing to God, we must respect His pattern. We must realize that our purpose for assembling together is first and foremost to worship Him. And that means we must appeal to the instructions that He has given us as to how He desires that we worship Him. And so we strive in all that we do to keep that in mind. And we study God's Word, and as we learn what He would have us to do, that is what we do. And so if you have any questions, we are more than happy to answer them for you, and we are glad that you're here. This morning, we are going to be resuming a study that we have been engaged in throughout this year, something that I have described as the theme for the year 2013, and that is, purer in heart, help me to be. And there's a number of things that we've actually addressed in our study thus far. What we've talked about in previous portions is we've emphasized the importance of purity of heart. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 8, Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Our ultimate goal when this life is over, to stand in the presence of God and to be told, "Well done, good and faithful, enter into the joys of your Lord," where we will be privileged to spend eternity with Him and with Jesus Christ, and where we will be privileged to spend eternity with others of like precious faith who throughout their lives have sought to put Him first. Within Scripture, there are many things that we are told we need to do to ensure a hope of heaven with Him. In the 24th Psalm, David said there, beginning in verse number 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place?" And that's the same as asking the question, who will be able to enter into the presence of God in heaven when this life is over? And the answer to that is given is in verses 4 and 5, where David said, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So if we want to enter into the presence of God, we must have clean hands and a pure heart. Our goal throughout this year has been to talk about the heart. Now, by the heart, of course, we're not talking about the blood pump, but when you look at the importance of the blood pump, that is what the reference was to in the first place, physically. But we're talking about a spiritual heart, sometimes described as the control center of inner man. It is that which governs our emotions, our thoughts, our understanding, our attitudes, and even our will. It is the heart that determines how we are going to do what we do and what our motives are behind our action. And of course, when we talk about a pure heart, we've discussed that word purity, and we've noted that it is actually a word that has two different descriptions. One of them being that which is unpolluted, that is, it doesn't have anything that taints it in any way, but the other description being that of undiluted, or what we might describe as something that is 100% pure. There's no additives, even though those additives may not be bad within themselves, the idea of completely pure means it's 100% whatever that item is. So when we talk about the pure heart that a Christian is to have, it is an unpolluted and undiluted heart that God sees and will govern everything we do as a child of God. Now, throughout this year, we've talked about a number of different qualities that are associated with a pure heart. We've talked about how the pure heart is undivided and how it is prioritized. That is, it will seek first the kingdom of God. We've talked about virtue or integrity, as that is at the very foundation of the way that you are going to live your life. And we have to have integrity if we are going to apply that which God would have us to do. We've also discussed the importance and significance of being honest and having honesty in our lives. We've talked about how a pure heart is a heart that will exercise self-control and self-discipline, not doing those things that are contrary to God's Word and doing those things that He would have us to do. We've talked about both patience and humility as being qualities that need to be present in our lives, long-suffering, and not being arrogant or prideful in our dealing with others. We've also talked about contentment, being satisfied with what we have. One who has a pure heart is going to be satisfied with what God has given him, and he is going to use it in a way that God would have him to use it. We've talked about a pure heart as a heart that is kind in its dealings with others. It is not harsh. It is not bitter. It is dignified in its dealing with others, not doing things to draw undue attention to itself. And as a result of this, a pure heart is a heart that is confident. Confident in where one stands in God's eyes because of knowledge and because of all these qualities that are present in one's life, there is a confidence, a trust in God. And finally, there's love. Godly love. What we sometimes describe as Christian love, or the love of a Christian. The love that is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that suffers long and is kind and does not envy, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. That's the love that we need that is discussed throughout Scripture. And so we spent considerable time addressing each one of these qualities and examined them as they ought to exist in our lives. We've also spent some time talking about the dangers to the pure heart. Among those are the various types of lust, whether it be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. The lust of the flesh being that of a sensual type of a lust. And we're living in a very sensual society where there is that type of lust all around us. And we have to avoid that. We have to avoid prideful attitudes, and we have to avoid materialism and worldliness, which is covetousness, the pride of life and the lust of the flesh, if you will. We've talked about the dangers of ignorance and unbelief and how ignorance presents itself as a danger to purity of heart. Because if you're ignorant, you might introduce that which is error, which will taint or dilute the purity of the heart. And of course, we spent some time talking about busyness and clutter. Sometimes we get our lives so full with so much stuff, whether it's right or wrong, that is the stuff within itself, sometimes we fill our lives up with so many things of this life that we have little time left to grow spiritually, and we have little time left to give to God. And it's a serious problem in our lives. And then, of course, we talked about the tongue. When we talk about the dangers of the tongue in James chapter 3, the warning is given there in verse number 1, if you can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. And that's why we need to guard our lips and ensure that we speak those things that we ought to speak, and we are silent in matters where we don't need to be speaking, and that we avoid profanities. So that's what we have discussed up to this point in our study this year. And that brings us to this final portion of lessons where we're going to make some more practical application. And what we are going to actually talk about this morning is we are going to talk about maintaining a pure heart, creating a pure heart, and maintaining a pure heart in our lives. And over the course of the next few lessons, as we conclude this study, those are some of the observations that we're going to deal with. So make some practical application. Now, I realize as we've talked about various qualities, and as we've talked about the dangers, we've talked about ways to deal with those specific things, especially the dangers. But now we're going to make some more practical applications and considerations as we deal with these next few lessons, and then we'll conclude our study with some concluding lessons and some concluding thoughts, such as answering the question, is it worth it? Is it worth all the sacrifice in living your life this way? So that's the next few weeks. So let's go ahead and begin this portion of our study with two observations that we want to make this morning. And the first one is that we want to note that purification of the heart, or purifying the heart, begins with God. And this is actually something we briefly introduced toward the beginning of the year. But I want us to understand this very, very clearly. To have a pure heart, purity of heart as we're talking about it, standing pure in God's eyes, means that we need to be pleasing to God. And as we study scriptures, the one thing that we understand is we cannot purify our hearts ourselves. That is, when we have sin in our lives, there's nothing we can physically do in this life to remove our sins without the help of God. That's not to say that there is nothing that we are required to do. God has given us specific instructions as to how to come in contact with His blood. But ultimately, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that will cleanse us of our sins. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that will purify our hearts in God's eyes so that we can stand in His presence, Psalm 24 and verse 3, with clean hands and pure hearts. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse number 9, we find there that Peter is speaking along with other apostles, and he makes reference there to the conversion of Cornelius, which is recorded in Acts chapters 10 and recounted in Acts chapter 11. Of course, Cornelius was the first Gentile convert, and in Acts chapter 15, they are dealing with answering the question whether or not Gentiles, for all intents and purposes, had to convert to Judaism to be Christians. In other words, did they have to be circumcised? Did they have to observe portions of the old law? And the conclusion that they reached was absolutely not. That was not God's intent. But what is interesting is when Peter recounts the conversion of Cornelius, as he describes it there, what he says in verse number 9, he makes this point here. Verse number 8, he says, God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, that is Cornelius and his household, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now the point that is being made there in that God purified their hearts by faith is God was the one who was instrumental in purifying their hearts. And the point that he is making is God forgave their sins so that they could be pure in his sight. Now when we talk about faith, one thing that is misunderstood by many in the religious world is that faith does not mean only believing. Faith is a belief in God. Not just a belief in God, but a belief in what God tells us to do. You believe God, and you do what He says. That's the only type of faith that is going to save. And that's because we're going to do what He tells us to do. Hear me clearly. All of these qualities that we have discussed, we can manifest every one of those good qualities. And furthermore, we can avoid perfectly every one of the dangers that we have discussed and still not have a pure heart. That is, have a heart that is purified in God's eyes. Because the only way our heart is going to be purified in God's eyes is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse number 5, Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5, as John there is describing his seeing the Lord, it talks about Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We have been sanctified, Hebrews 9 and verse number 14, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Paul, as he is recounting his conversion, he says there Ananias came to him and said to him, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And what I find remarkable, and I know that we've discussed this in times past, is how so many of the passages that talk about our sins being forgiven make reference to the being cleansed. And that's associated with baptism. That's associated with the act of baptism through which we come in contact with His blood, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Buried with Him through baptism. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our sins are to be washed away. That's how we're purified in God's eyes. And that is exactly where it begins. And so that's how you become a Christian. But even as a child of God, we realize that we're going to stumble. We realize that we're going to sin. We're going to do things that we ought not to do, and we're going to not do things that we ought to do. And when that happens, our hearts, the purity that God has made in our hearts, the purification that has taken place, becomes stained. Sin will stain your heart as a Christian just as much as it did before you became a Christian. And therefore, to purify your heart, even as a child of God, you have to take care of those sins. And we're given instructions as to how to do that as well. We're given instructions as to how to do that as Christians. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. John there says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. We have to walk in the light as He is in the light, and that's the only hope we will have of having His blood forgive or having His blood cleanse us of our sins. We go on in verse number 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I encourage you to examine that text. I encourage you to examine to whom John is writing. And one thing that you will learn there is he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. And he's talking about how Christians take care of the sin in their lives. They confess their sins to God in prayer. And if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. Of course, before we can confess, we have to repent. That means we have to quit the sin. The word repentance literally means to change one's mind. And the idea of changing one's mind is to literally make up your mind that you're going to quit doing that which you have been doing that is wrong. And we're going to talk about making up your mind in just a minute. In fact, the rest of the lesson, that's what we're going to talk about. But ultimately, we need to understand that we have to repent of our sins, resolve that we're going to quit sinning, and then we go to God in prayer and He'll cleanse us of those sins once again. So that's how a Christian has his or her sins removed and his heart once again purified. And it's important that we remind ourselves and that we fully understand that if we are to be pleasing to God. But now, having said that and realizing this is where purity begins, what are some things that we can do to maintain a pure heart in our lives? And that's what we're concerned about. Maintaining a pure heart. Once our sins are taken care of, what can we do to ensure that our heart stays pure? Let me tell you where that begins. It begins with making up your mind. Tony called last night to ask what I was preaching on this morning. He typically does that so that he can lead songs that are appropriate to the lesson. I am resolved no longer to linger. That means make up your mind. Let's talk about making up our mind. And I want us to understand how important this is. Friends, that is where purity of heart is going to begin. If you are to develop the qualities that we have studied this year, and if you're to avoid the dangers and pitfalls, it's going to begin with a resolve that cannot be shaken. So we're not just talking about a flippant decision to do something. We're talking about a change in one's mind. A change in direction, and one who makes up their mind once and for all that he's going to do the right thing. You know, we all have those decisions in our lives. You know, as we go through our daily lives, there's a lot of times that we have little minor decisions that we make. And what happens is inconsequential. But every once in a while, you're faced with a decision where the direction that you go is going to alter or determine the direction of the rest of your life. And when we talk about serving God with a pure heart, that's the type of a decision that we are talking about. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse number 24, Jesus there said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I want you to notice Jesus said, if you desire to come after him, the first thing you got to do is you got to deny yourself. That means you are making up your mind to change the course of direction. You're no longer going to serve yourself. It's no longer about what you want. And the only way you're going to do what you want is when it accords with that which God wants you to do. In other words, you're going to make up your mind that what you're going to want to do is what God wants you to do. Not necessarily what's pleasant, not necessarily what's fun, not necessarily what's popular, but what God wants you to do. And that's a part of denying ourselves and following after Him. It's a decision that we have to come to. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. And this is actually a passage that we appeal to from time to time. And while you're turning there to Joshua chapter 24, this is the last chapter in the book of Joshua. To give you some background there, when Moses died, Joshua was the one who was appointed to replace Moses as the leader of Israel. He led them into Canaan. He led them in the conquest of the land. And the book of Joshua records the conquering of the land of Canaan. And it also records the dividing of the land and the giving of instructions to the children of Israel. And how that there was still work to be done. There were still those who had been subdued, but they needed to be completely driven out of the land. And the warning was given that if you don't drive them out, they're going to be thorns in your eyes. They're going to be your downfall. Well, this goes on for a little while. And then in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua's getting old. He's about to die. And he sees the children of Israel and he is concerned about what he has seen. And I'll tell you what I think he has seen. He has seen a little bit of indifference. He has seen a little bit of apathy. He has seen a little bit of a divided heart. The divided heart that was present in the past history of Israel, he's seeing it creeping back in. And as a result of that, Joshua in his farewell address utters these words in verses 14 and 15. He says there, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." Serve the Lord. I find that interesting. I want you to think about something here for a minute. They're already in the land of Canaan. And what's he telling them they need to put away? The gods of Egypt. Now, one thing that I came across as I was preparing this lesson, an interesting observation, is it not true that most of those who had left Egypt were already dead? everybody 20 years of age and above, at least of the males. And I contend that it was all who were 20 years and above. So these were idols, hear me, that had been passed down from their parents to the kids. And Joshua's challenge to them is, you've got to put those away. And you've got to put away the gods of Canaan that are around you all over the place. And you've got to serve the Lord. And then in verse number 25 or 15 he says there, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether it be the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you know what Joshua was telling them? Make up your minds. Who are you going to serve? You going to keep serving the world? You going to keep serving these worthless, dead idols? Or are you going to serve God? Make up your mind. What a challenge. I want you to mark this passage because we're coming back to it. And then I want you to turn over to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, while you're turning over there, here we have the account of Elijah the prophet. Elijah was a very righteous prophet. Not trying to distinguish some prophets from others, but he was godly. And what Elijah has the distinction of is serving as a prophet of God during the time of the reign of Ahab in northern Israel. Ahab has the distinction, at least up to this point, and some believe in all the history of Israel, as being the most evil king in the history of northern Israel. His wife was Jezebel. And his wife was, I believe it was a Phoenician. And she had introduced to Ahab and Israel the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And that was a group of gods. And as a result of her false religion and Ahab marrying her, he was so wicked that he introduced the religion of the Baals into Samaria and into northern Israel. And he's severely condemned as a result of this. There was one occasion when the Lord sends Elijah to Ahab and basically issues a challenge. And it's recorded in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And what happens here is he sends this message and he basically says, you need to choose between God or your other, or these gods, the Baals. And he says, I issue you a challenge. Because you meet me at Mount Carmel, and we're going to have an offering one day. We're going to have a sacrifice. He said, the prophets of Baal, you all can offer your sacrifice to your God, and I will offer a sacrifice to Jehovah God. And let's see which one is accepted. And in summary, what happens is, on that occasion, there's some 450 prophets of Baal that assemble, and there's another 400 prophets of Asherah so you've got 850 false prophets who have assembled together on the top of Mount Carmel. And they, in the morning, they make this offering to the Baals, the gods. And as it goes on, as the day goes on, nothing happens. No fire comes down out of heaven. It says that they chanted and they did everything. They even cut themselves and they mourned and they wept, pleading with their gods from morning to evening. And at the end of the evening, the sacrifice was still on top of the altar, untouched. Elijah, in the middle of the day, yell a little louder. Maybe your gods are sleeping. Wake them up. Nothing. And so the conclusion of the day comes about, time for the evening sacrifice, and Elijah gives instructions. He puts his animal on his altar, builds his altar with 12 stones, and he says, now I want you all to dig a trench around the altar, and I want you to drench the altar with water.
They did. Drench it again. They did.
Drench it again.
Three times they drenched it. And at the conclusion of that, Elijah prays up to the Father of heaven, Jehovah God. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the water, consumes the altar. There was no question who God was. And as a result, the people rose up that day and they killed, they executed the prophets of Baal. But now I want you to turn to verse number 21. And this happens toward the beginning of this challenge here. In 1 Kings 18 and in verse number 21, it says, Elijah came to all the people and said to them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. What was Elijah telling the people to do? Make up your mind. Friends, that's what we've got to do. If you want a pure heart, you have to make up your mind. God does not like wavering. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 14, you read there in a text which talks about how we are given leaders within a congregation to build us up in word so that we will be no longer tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And the point is there is you're not easily deceived. You make up your mind one way or another what you're going to do. In James chapter 1 and verse number 16, when you go to God in prayer, you ask in faith with no doubting. What does God think about those who waver? Those who can't make up their mind and refuse to make a decision for the way that they live? What about Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16? You know, that's actually interesting when you look at that particular text there. Because what happens with Laodicea is the Lord God says to them, you're neither hot or cold. And He says, I would rather you be completely cold than to be lukewarm. They were just weak. They were lukewarm in their conduct. And as a result of that, He says, I'll spit you or I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Depending on the translation that you look at there. I want nothing to do with you because you are lukewarm. You won't make up your mind. I would rather you be completely against me. At least then we know whose side you're on. And that's really the bottom line. Make up your mind. In addition to that, we need to consider that what God demands of us is sometimes described as total commitment. Let's go back to the account of Joshua back in Joshua chapter 24. So you find that Joshua has issued this challenge to the people. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In verse 16 of the text, it says that the people answered Joshua and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He's our God. I want you to bear in mind things are going pretty good for Israel right now. I'm talking about physically. You know, they're doing good. They've got their land. Everything's great. They're blessed. And it's, no. We're going to serve God. We're going to serve Jehovah God. But I want you to notice what Joshua says in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you as He has done you good. I want you to notice that Joshua says that you can't serve God. I wonder why he said that. Do you think it had something to do with his observing the way that they had conducted themselves as a people? You think it might have something to do with how instructions had been given to them to finish the job and they hadn't finished the job? You had Israelites who had as neighbors Amorites and who had as neighbors idolaters. And they didn't deal with the idolatry. They did not completely and totally make up their mind. They were going to serve God, but why? Because it was convenient. I'm going to tell you right now, when we talk about making up your mind, if you want a pure heart, you don't just serve God when it's convenient. You've got to make up your mind. You're going to serve Him, and you're going to serve Him all the time. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Here, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." Now, as you look at that text, clearly Jesus is not saying it is his desire for you to hate your family. In other passages, he tells you to love your parents. Obviously, parents are to love their children and their husbands and their wives. The Bible commands that you love your spouse. So what's the point that he is making? It's about priorities. It's about if you have to choose between God and somebody else, who will you serve? Will you choose for yourself this day to serve God over man? What if it costs you your life? Notice he said you've got to hate your own life. If you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be his disciple. And he concludes in verse number 33 of Luke chapter 14 there. Verse number 33. "So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Friends, making up your mind, it means total commitment. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse number 62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In Luke chapter 11 and verse number 23, Jesus there said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You've got to make up your mind one way or the other. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, in the Sermon on the Mount, that began with the Beatitudes as we described them. Matthew 5 and verse 8, among which is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He said there, no one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When it comes to your spiritual well-being, friends, you have to make up your mind. Paul told the brethren in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And he talks about the fellowship of God with idols, and he says that they don't happen. About 5 or 6 times there he describes fellowship and the contrast between following the ways of God and the ways of the world. We've got to make up our mind, and that means total, absolute commitment to serving God. Friends, when it comes to our hearts, we have to fully, fully make up our minds to follow Him. There are all sorts of people in this world who come face to face with a decision that's going to affect the rest of their lives. And how do they deal with that? There's a number of things that you can do. Number one, you can procrastinate. You can put it off and say, "I'll deal with this later." But if you do that, does it take care of the problem? Does it take care of the decision? No. Number two, you can take the fork in the road. That's what some people want to do. You know, you come to a fork in the road, what do? Somebody says, "Take the fork." That means you make no commitment one way or the other. You sometimes call that compromise. That's what many do. Or number three, you can go down a path, but do so half-heartedly. Or number four, you can choose to go down a path and resolve that you're going to carry that path to its end no matter what happens. And when we talk about purity of heart, that's what we mean when you say make up your mind. Let me tell you right now, living your life trying to serve two masters at the same time is no way to live your life. It is a way of misery. I want to conclude with a story or whatever that I've heard before, that deals with this. It was said that there was an occasion, and incidentally this is fictitious, but it makes a point. It is said that there was an occasion where there was this great field that was divided by a fence. On one side was the disciples of the Lord, and they were faithfully following Him. And on the other side was the disciples of the devil, and they were just faithfully following after the devil. And right in the middle there was this fence. And there was this one guy who was standing on the fence, straddling the line. He had one foot on the Lord's side and one foot on the devil's side. The Lord appears and calls His disciples and say, "Come, go with Me." And they go. Those on the devil's side. The devil comes and says, "Come, go with Me." And they go after him. And all that's left is this one guy in the middle of the road on the fence. And all of a sudden, Satan walks up to him and says, "Come on, we're waiting on you." And he says, "Ah, but wait a minute, I never decided to go with you. I never said that." He said, "Oh, but you forget one thing. I own the fence. Listen, if you straddle the fence, you belong to the devil. There is no middle ground. Make up your mind that you will serve God and that you're going to do everything you can to purify your heart. That's where it begins. Lesson's yours."